Thank you, Sam. If you have a Bible, if you would turn to 2 Chronicles, we're going to look at a text there in just a moment, in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. As we talk with our friends around us in the religious world, a question that I think we encounter quite frequently has to do with the nature of worship and what we as Christians ought to do. And I suspect that you, as I have often been confronted with the question, why don't you use instrumental music in worship to God? You know, as some people would see it, this is something that they have very strong feelings about. Some people find instrumental music to be much more moving, perhaps, than simply singing alone. And, you know, sometimes I think the idea may be falsely communicated that, boy, folks in churches of Christ, they just don't like music. You know, that's not it at all. There are many here that play various instruments privately and in their homes. Believe it or not, some have got tickled at the fact that when my wife and I first got married, I wanted to be a rock musician. She thought she was marrying a rock musician. I had longer hair, and she ended up getting a preacher. It's not at all that, you know, we don't like instruments or music or things such as that. Some would say, well, you know, it's something that we just enjoy more. And so why can't we use instrumental music? As some would see it, they will argue that it is a mark of those churches that are growing and progressing, or are progressive in nature, at least as they would make the argument. And, you know, I don't think we could debate or deny that probably among those churches in town that are the biggest and perhaps the most popular in some respects, this is an element of what is done. But, you know, sometimes people will say as well, you know, the Bible doesn't say that you can't use instruments of music. And because of these things, even among those that have historically just referred to themselves as churches of Christ, increasingly there are more and more that are either actually adopting the use of instruments of music in their worship to God, or taking a position that will say, well, you know, we don't think there's anything wrong with it, we just don't do it because it's not really our tradition, and so that's not what we're going to do. I think it's important for us in all things, whether we're talking about worship in song, whether we're talking about the plan of salvation, to always ask the question, what does the Bible teach on this, and what should be our position so far as the Bible dictates with respect to this question? And of course, the best way for us to start in trying to answer that is to look to see what the Bible does teach about instruments of music. And when we start by going first to the Old Testament, we can't deny that under the Mosaic period, while it's not addressed specifically in the Law of Moses, we do have scripture that indicates to us that it was something that was authorized during the Old Testament period, particularly for temple worship. I call your attention to this text in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25. And if you would read with me, it says, "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the prophet." Now, you might, if you stop right there, just imagine that this was some act of presumption. However, notice it goes on to say, "For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." So there's no question that when God wants this to be an element of worship, God can and is capable and knows well how to command its implementation. And I think that's clear of what was done here with respect to temple worship. Now, when it comes to the practice within the synagogue, which is this form of worship on the Sabbath that developed during the period between the Testaments, or perhaps slightly before, in which you have Jews assembling together on the Sabbath and worshiping together, the evidence seems to be, and I take this from the Jewish Encyclopedia, that the use of instruments within the synagogue is something that is, quote, a modern feature in synagogal worship. From what I noticed in this encyclopedia, they will mention some kinds of instruments that might have been used in 12th or 13th century, but one that's the most noticeable, it is June 14, 1815, in Berlin, when a fellow by the name of Israel Jacobson introduces an organ into synagogue worship in Berlin, causing a turmoil, causing that synagogue eventually to close, and actually causing a division among the Jews in Berlin over this particular issue. Now, of course, we follow not the law of Moses or the Old Testament as our standard, but we look to what we find within the New Testament. And I think if we look just briefly at three passages, we're going to see that the New Testament command is not a command such as we saw in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 25, a record of the use of such instruments, but we'll find simply the command to sing. Let's start in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul, writing to this church in Colossae, says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Notice, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Take a look over in Ephesians at the text that Justin read for us a few moments ago. In Ephesians, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 5, it says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And here, almost the same wording from Colossians, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, once again, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. One last example we'll note in the book of James, as James talks about the attitude and behavior of Christians in general, I want us to notice he begins by saying in verse 13, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful?" Notice here, "Let him sing psalms." So there we see very clearly three instructions that don't have anything to do with the use of an instrument, a trumpet, a timbrel, anything such as that, but clearly the command to sing. And in fact, when we look at the examples within Scripture, we will find that those examples that describe worship that was done by Christians in the first century, we will find that it was singing alone. And we can see this in the example in Mark chapter 14, verse 26, of Jesus himself with his disciples. On the evening that the Lord's Supper was instituted, the evening they ate the Passover together, just prior to going out to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, the text tells us that they sang a hymn. We'll see this in the example of the imprisonment of Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25. They are imprisoned, and in the inner prison at midnight, the text describes that they were singing together. Now, I don't know about prisons in ancient times, but my suspicion is that they couldn't have a band there to accompany them in their singing. It couldn't be that they could have a guitar to go along with their singing, but as they are in prison, they are singing praises to God. And in the description of the church assembly that's given in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, there, as the emphasis is placed on that which is understandable, in contrast to just speaking in a tongue that couldn't be understood, the emphasis is on doing those things that are for edification and understanding. And in that context, in verse 26, Paul says, "When they come together, each of you has a psalm." Now, there are some passages in the New Testament that will make reference to instruments of music in worship to God. But those will come in the book of Revelation. We'll see there three examples: Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 2, Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2. And these do not describe what Christians did upon the earth, but rather describe conditions in heaven. Now, I don't know if this is a good parallel to make or not, but I find it interesting that in the same way we see authorized within the temple worship to God with instruments, but then in that worship in the assemblies of the Jews, they didn't do it in the synagogues. Is there a parallel there that we see in the New Testament record when church worship is carried out, which in many respects was very similar to what was done in the synagogue? There was no use of instruments of music, and yet when we see that which parallels what heaven is like, the temple, of course, we understand was built similar to the arrangement that was in heaven. Is there any parallel there? Perhaps. I'll leave that for you to decide. But I want us to notice that the example that we see in Scripture, what Christians did was sing. The only reference to worship with instruments is describing conditions in heaven. Now, let's spend just a moment or two looking at what we can learn as we look at how this issue was dealt with in church history. I think, you know, sometimes as we discuss this with our friends, now, as it is in the 21st century, those who oppose the use of instruments in worship to God are almost viewed as kind of oddities. Because it is something that has become so widespread, it almost gives the impression that, well, nobody has ever had any kind of objection to that. Instruments were always used in worship to God among those that believed in Jesus. Nothing could be further from the truth. The evidence from history is very clearly that early church writers understood and wrote against the use of instruments of music. Whether it was from a matter of seeing this as something worldly, that's something that goes on in the bars, something that goes on in the taverns, or from the standpoint of that which is associated with Judaism that they were turning away from. It's very clear that they wrote against this. Let me offer just a few examples. Clement of Alexandria, writing around the time of 153 to 217, says this: "The one instrument of peace, the word alone by which we honor God, is what we employ." Notice, we no longer employ the ancient psaltery and trumpet and timbrel and flute. Now, that's not someone in the 21st century. That's someone in ancient times that is writing about what Christians do. Notice another fellow, John Chrysostom, in a sermon that he wrote on Psalm 149, says, "Now, instead of organs, we may use our own bodies to praise Him with all. Instruments appertain not to Christians." That's an odd way to say it, but basically saying Christians don't have anything to do with instruments in their worship. One last example of an early writer. Notice here Eusebius, who is known for writing a history of the early church. Listen to something that he writes: "We render our hymn with a living psalterion and a living kithara." Those are two words for instruments that were used. But notice, by describing them as living, he's not talking about actual instruments. "With spiritual songs." Notice, "the unison voices of Christians would be more acceptable to God than any musical instrument. Accordingly, in all the churches of God," isn't that interesting? "All the churches of God, united in soul and attitude with one mind and an agreement of faith and purity, we send up a unison melody in the words of the Psalms." How interesting that is. But what we find is that gradually, Roman Catholic practice would allow for the use of instruments of music. There is a work that has been written by a fellow who was around the year 1500, the librarian in the Vatican. And he wrote a work on the lives of the popes. And he claims that the first pope to introduce the use of the organ was a pope by the name of Vitalian I around the year 657 to 72. And what's interesting is this was not something, from what I understand, that was widespread. Some will describe it as for his own private worship. But he's the first to introduce it. What is interesting, though, and I take this from the Catholic Encyclopedia, notice, and I quote here, "a strong objection to the organ in church service remained pretty general down to," notice this, "the 12th century. But from the 12th century on, the organ became the privileged church instrument." Now, once again, that's not members of Churches of Christ in the 21st century that are saying that. This is a Catholic encyclopedia that is claiming that up to the 12th century, there was opposition to this, and it was not accepted. And in fact, I want to offer to you an example of something. And this comes from a fellow that our Roman Catholic friends respect a great deal. You've probably heard of schools named Thomas Aquinas. Listen to something Aquinas said: "But our church does not make use of musical instruments such as harps and psalteries in the divine praises for fear of," notice this, "seeming to Judaize," as the philosopher says. From another quote from Aquinas from his Summa Theologica, he says, "Teaching should not be accompanied with a flute or any artificial instrument, such as the harp or anything else of this kind, but only with such things as make good hearers." What a powerful statement it is. And I suspect that many of our friends would be greatly shocked and surprised that such statements would be made, and such is the record of history. But nonetheless, we see that it was accepted. Now, what's interesting is that you'll remember around the year 1100, from what I recall, there was a division between Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic. And among Greek Orthodox, they never really widely accepted the use of this. I have a book in my library that's written by a historian that's greatly respected among our liberal brethren, Everett Ferguson. And Ferguson claims that when he went to Harvard, he had a roommate that was Greek Orthodox, and he was kind of curious and was talking to him a little bit about this issue of instrumental music. And his friend said, yeah, we don't use instruments of music because the New Testament doesn't teach it. And I thought, what an interesting statement. When I lived in Kansas City, I called a Greek Orthodox church and asked a priest there what their position was. While it seems that within the 20th century, there may have been some allowance that came into play, he said that there is occasionally some use of bells, but in general, they still do not worship with instruments of music. This is something that I think is important for us to understand. Because when, in fact, the Protestant Reformation came about, those who were trying to go back to the Bible and turning away from Roman Catholic tradition, at least within the West, we'll see that once again it was opposed. Now, here's a fellow who was actually not Catholic. He not Protestant. He was Catholic. But his work influenced much of the Protestant Reformation in the fact that he drew people back to looking at what the New Testament in Greek said. Erasmus wrote this: "We have brought into our churches a certain operos," that is, having to do with the opera and theatrical music, "as I hardly think was ever heard in any of the Grecian or Roman theaters. The church rings with the noise of trumpet, pipes, and dulcimers, and human voices strive to bear their part with them. Men run to church as to a theater to have their ears tickled." Now, here's a statement made by one who was clearly a Protestant leader, John Calvin, who the Presbyterian Church looks to him as their founder. He says this: "When we are told in a," and he writes this in writing on 2 Samuel, and he says, "When we are told that David sang with a musical instrument, let us carefully remember that we are not to make a rule of it. Rather, we are to recognize today that we must sing the praises of God in simplicity, since the shadow of the law are past, the shadows of the law are past, excuse me, and since in our Lord Jesus Christ we have the truth and embodiment of all these things which were given to the ancient fathers in the time of their ignorance or smallness of faith." And there are other quotes by Calvin that make the same point. I think that's so powerful. But what we see, sadly, is that even among those Protestant churches, gradually, the introduction of instruments of music would become much more accepted, even though there would be some that, when that happened, would oppose it. There is a book that was written by a Presbyterian seminary professor named John Girardeau, entitled Instrumental Music in the Public Worship. It was written in 1888, and this fella argues, and again, this is not someone who is a member of Churches of Christ. This is not in the 21st century. This is in the 19th century. And he argues that if Presbyterian churches begin to practice this, that what they're doing is they're going back to Roman Catholic practice. How interesting that is. You know, as we look at what is sometimes referred to as the Restoration Movement, which is an effort that began in the late 1700s, early 1800s, in which people of all different stripes began to say, let's just go back to the Bible. Let's be united and do what the New Testament teaches. This movement was, at its heyday, the fourth largest movement in America. And yet this issue would serve to divide that movement. History records for us that the very first introduction of an instrument of music into a congregation of those that were a part of this movement to go back to the Bible happened in Midway, Kentucky in 1859, when a preacher named L.L. Pinkerton introduced an instrument called a melodeon into worship. It's an organ that is foot pedal, and you can go on the internet and you can see pictures of that very melodeon that still exists today in Midway, Kentucky. But sadly, it served to divide this movement. Those who became the Christian church or disciples of church denomination accepted the use of the instrument. But those churches which wanted to be simply identified as churches of Christ, wanted to simply be what the New Testament church was, opposed it. You know, a lot of times you'll hear people today who are within churches of Christ describe themselves as progressives. Because they'll sometimes say, well, you know, we want to put off those shackles of legalism and things such as that. You know, that's not really progressive. As we've seen from this brief survey, this is simply an old digression. Because it is simply wanting to go back to things that were never authorized to begin with. And sadly, some of these things hit pretty close to home. We understand that in Fort Worth, Texas, in a church, the Richland Hills Church, in 2006, at the urging of their preacher, Rick Ashley, who claimed that in 1994 the Holy Spirit had rebuked him for continuing to preach against instrumental music when he no longer believed that it was wrong, Richland Hills Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas, now uses instruments of music. And there's a sermon you can listen to online that was preached December 10th, 2006, advocating this. And even among liberal brethren, there are those that have stood against this. Now, in the last few moments of our lesson, I want to just spend a moment answering a few objections to this. Because I think when we look clearly at the record of Scripture, this is not a complicated sermon. The record of Scripture is we are commanded to sing. When we look at the record of history, we can see that Christians throughout history didn't do this, and it was something that was introduced into various groups at different times. Nonetheless, there will be those that will offer objections. And one that you'll hear from time to time is you'll hear folks say, well, you know, this is just an argument from silence. You know, sometimes I think even we have kind of described it that way, and we'll do lessons in which we'll talk about that we need to have a respect for the silence of the Scripture. And I think there is a place for that kind of thing, but I'm not so certain that it really applies to this particular issue. Because as we noticed in just looking at those three passages in James, in Ephesians, in Colossians, we're not talking about something that the Lord is silent upon. We're talking about something in which we are told to do something, and the question is, are we going to be content to do that? Or do we want to add something else to it? Hand in hand with that, we'll sometimes hear people say, well, the Bible doesn't say that you can't do it. I want us to think about this for just a moment. Because when, in fact, we have what I would refer to as a positive instruction given, that is, you're told something to do, let me ask you this. Is it logical to conclude that we are only restricted to that if that positive instruction carries with it every possible negative alternative or a prohibition for everything else? You know, there are times that Scripture will offer negative prohibitions. In other words, things will be said, you do it this way, you don't do it that way. But when, in fact, those negative prohibitions are not given, does that mean that we are free to do it? In our next service, we're going to be looking at what's sometimes referred to as the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And we're going to make a point that in many respects that parallels that second great command, love your neighbor as yourself. Have you ever thought about what is not said about that command? Have you ever thought about what prohibitions have not been included in that command? Do you know that Scripture does not say that by loving your neighbor as yourself, that you can't pour salt in your neighbor's coffee? I don't find any Scripture that says that. So would we argue that that means I can pour salt in my neighbor's coffee? No, there is no Scripture that says don't put trash in your neighbor's front yard. There's no Scripture that will say don't key the side of their car. Is there anyone that would argue that since you don't have those specific prohibitions, that it's okay for us to do that? Obviously not. Because we understand that what is necessary to fulfill the instruction carries with it prohibitions about alternatives. And I think the same thing is true when Scripture says that we are to sing. It doesn't have to say, now, sing, don't dance. Sing, don't beat on a drum. sing, don't, whatever the case, play guitar. By sing, we are told what we ought to do. But the last objection I want to spend the last few moments of our lesson on had to do with the use of a word. And if you're not familiar with this, I hope that for just a moment we'll become familiar with it. There's a word, psalo, that is used in Scripture. And some of our friends that will argue against this will say, well, doesn't the word psalo mean to pluck, and doesn't that show that it is okay? Now, if you're not familiar with this, this is an argument from a word that's used five times in the New Testament. We've already encountered it a few times in what we looked at. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, it is the word that is translated singing, and notice, making melody is the word psalo. In the text, in James chapter 5 and verse 13, the word that is translated sing psalms is the word psalo. We'll see this as well in another text in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Turn over there with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And remember, in the context of contrasting miraculous spiritual gifts and perhaps those abuses in which they were jabbering and not communicating things that were understandable, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing, and here's the word, with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. It's used twice there. And then one last example. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to Romans. And we actually have a quote from the Old Testament in Romans chapter 15 and verse 9. Here, let's read together as it describes the Gentiles being brought into faith. It says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles, and here's the word, and sing to your name. And this is a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 50. Now, you can go to lexicons, and you will see that this word is often defined in this way. Here's what Thayer says, and I just picked him because he is one that's popular. The very first definitions that are given do literally mean to pluck off, to pull out, to cause to vibrate by touching, to twang, to touch or strike the chord, to twang the strings of a musical instrument so that they gently vibrate, to play on a stringed instrument, to play the harp, etc., to sing to the music of the harp. But notice this. In the New Testament, to sing a hymn, to celebrate the praises of God in song. Now, sometimes we'll see that the word that's used in the Old Testament, you remember I mentioned there in Romans, it is a quote from the Old Testament. Well, the Hebrew word there, zamar, can be defined in this way. It means to sing praise, make music, to make music, to sing, or a final definition, to play a musical instrument. Now, how do we understand that? Some will look at this and say, okay, well, since it can mean that, then it must mean that it's okay for us to use instruments of music. Now, we could talk for a long time about this, and I could give you all sorts of examples, but the evidence seems to be that there has been a change in meaning of this word. In classical writing, it originally just meant to play, but then eventually came to refer to singing with accompaniment, and at least by the time of the New Testament, it had begun to mean that idea of singing alone. That's what Thayer said in the New Testament it means to sing, and in modern Greek, it only means to sing. Now, in spite of this, some will say, well, you know, it's still okay for us to use instruments of music because of psalo. Because if it means play, we can do that. If so, I just want to end our lesson with two questions. First of all, if this word means play, I want to ask you the question, why don't our translations say play? Keep in mind that most of our translations were not done by members of the church. They were done by denominationalists that by and large accept this practice. Why do they translate it sing? Because they understand that it, in its application, its context, is used of singing. Finally, I would ask the question, if it means to play, what instrument does the text refer to that is being played? We looked at two passages. We looked at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, making melody. Okay, so if we plug in the word play, playing, but what instrument? Playing in your heart to the Lord. We looked at a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. You remember, I will sing with the understanding. I will sing. What instrument is being played there? If we insert the word play, I will play with the understanding, or as the New American Standard puts it, with the mind. If any instrument is being referred to, it is talking about the mind, the heart. Well, I hope from our study this morning that it has challenged us to consider some things about this, and perhaps if you've wrestled with this or you have friends that have wrestled with it, perhaps this will offer a good opportunity for you to visit with them about it and urge them to simply follow the practices that we see within the New Testament. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repent of sin that separates you from God, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. If as a child of God you have become unfaithful to the word of the Lord, turn back to the Lord in faithfulness while he's giving you opportunity. And if we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and